Haydock's biblical commentary that you can get online. So if you Google Haydock's Bible commentary, it was, I think, 1859, it was compiled, and it is an incredible source of information. It had so much in it, really, this time, that it's going to be hard for me to go through anything other than the Haydock commentary. So I thought, nah, I'm not going to do that just in case some of you have already gone to it. Yes? Haydock. Like hay for horses and dock where you dock the boat. Haydock commentary. It is magisterially obedient and quotes early church fathers like crazy. So beautiful, beautiful commentary, always. So we might touch on a few things from there, but I would highly recommend that you go home and read the commentary on Matthew chapter 4. It is outstanding. Very convicting, too, which might not appeal to some people, but that's why we're here. We're supposed to be growing, right? So, excellent, excellent commentary. I highly recommend you always take a look at that when you're studying Scripture. It's free. Always good. Always good to be free. Okay, so last week we had Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. He was washed together with the sins of the world so that he could lift them up, purify the water, and take the sins of the world to the cross with him. He was bathed in the love of his Father. And we could see that by the descent of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we hear God speak. This is my beloved Son. So Jesus was filled with that love and moved by that Holy Spirit into the desert. We follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit in a Christian life. This is the purpose of confirmation. Jesus was confirmed by the Father. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is moved out into the desert by the Holy Spirit because he begins his public ministry. Okay, this is where he begins. This is where he's received his job. He's identified as the Son of God. So that's how we should look at confirmation, and that's how we should teach it. God gives us grace, fills us with the Holy Spirit, so that we can hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit to go and complete whatever mission God has assigned us in the kingdom of God. Okay, I will beat this to death because we teach it wrong all the time. It's not bar mitzvah. It's not your adulthood. Okay? It's not. It's an assignment from God. So Jesus accepts this assignment from God, follows the Holy Spirit's promptings into the desert. Do we not get led into the desert from God? We go kicking and screaming, don't we? Yeah, dragging our heels and clawing our way back to civilization. But God puts us in the desert. Why? For the same reason he puts Jesus in the desert here. If you're in the desert, what happens? What happens? You get hungry, you get thirsty, what else? Spiritual enemies. In the greatest sanctity, there are often the greatest and most incessant trials, for Satan wishes nothing so much as the fall of the saints. So in this commentary, there are two things that we learn. That the best way to prepare for the grace of Christ, especially the sacramental grace which prepares our soul for heaven, is to empty ourselves. Okay? You remember, if you're as old as me or older, that we used to abstain from meat on Fridays. Why? Why? That comes from us, from the inside, for my benefit. I desire something for my benefit that is contrary to what God has deemed good for me, as far as my eternal salvation goes. So the temptation of the Lord was something that Satan attempted. Jesus was not tempted on the inside from what Satan was trying to give him on the outside. Because God is not able to sin. God is not able to desire to sin. So if Jesus, if you are the Son of God, he is the Son of God, he's unable to be tempted by sin because he's pure good. Yeah, what did God reveal to out. And what did Lucifer say? I will not serve a man. Okay? So did he know who Jesus was? He just saw God and the Holy Spirit come down at the baptism and say, this is my son. So do you think he knew who he was? Trying to thwart the plans of God, as always. He appealed, remember, to his human side. He was hungry, power, envy, pride. He appealed to him from a human side. If you are the Son of God, try to get him to show the human side, to fall to his human side. But he did not, because he's also fully divine. Yeah, we hear a lot of this crazy stuff. I think I handed out a handout last time. You know, did Jesus really know he was God? Yeah, that stuff is all kind of creepy. You know, God is God, and he's God even if he's a baby. He's God if he's 12. He's God, you know, eternally he is God. Okay? So, but he grew in intellect the way that human would. Okay, but his knowledge of who he is and the plan of God was all of his. Moving too quickly here, guys. Jesus does in the desert, in his fasting, what the Israelites could not do. He went exactly to the place where the Israelites were unfaithful and undid the unfaithfulness of Israel as the firstborn son of God. Jesus is also called the firstborn son of God. Okay? And his obedience in the desert was to pull the Israelites out of their idolatry. We tend to think of idolatry as other gods. Idolatry can be an attachment to anything that we put before God. A lot of moms in this room? Okay? I'm one of them. Do not take my time away. That's my prayer to God. Don't take my knees. Don't take my time. But what if you do? I can't put that child before God. I can't lose my faith because I've lost my health, I've lost my son, I've lost my marriage, I've lost my job. I can't lose God because he decides that the duration of that gift has come to me. God gives to me and I accept what he gives to me. Period. That's the Christian life. And that's what Jesus is trying to show us here. Okay? That we accept what God gives us. Okay? So he accepts this fasting period. He accepts this mission. What's the mission of Christ? Cross. Okay? His mission is accomplished by his death and resurrection. So he accepts everything unto death. Sets an example for us. He does enable him, he is enabled to resist the worldly things and fast for the 40 days and 40 nights, not by the power of his divinity, which he does have, but by the obedience of his humanity. Okay? He does in the human, in his human body, the desire and the will of God as he's part of the Trinitarian God spiritually. Okay? So he is obedient in his humanity as well as his divinity. Not to set an example. He will be the light to the nations that was promised. Israel, as we know it, the 12 tribes, could not be the light to the nations, but Jesus is of Israel and is the light to the nations. Eden was destroyed in the fall. It's now turned into a desert. We'll see the same temptations, the same kind of temptations that Satan brought to Adam and Eve when he tempts Jesus Christ. We've heard the analogy that Jesus is the Adam. Okay? Adam is the father of all. Jesus is the father of all of the new creation. Okay? So the Lord is not fractured, is not damaged by original sin. Okay? Adam wasn't at the beginning either. He had no concupiscence. He had no tendency to sin. He had no preference of the body over his relationship with God. Okay? They weren't wearing any fig leaves before the fall. Okay? They had no problems. They had nothing to worry about. But Satan found one spot where they might be their pride. God had something that they did not have. They didn't want to take the time alone. They had other things. Okay, but the one thing, tiny little thing, first he starts off with a lie. Did God tell you not to eat of any of the trees of the garden? Starts off with a lie, right? And what does he say? Oh, no, no, no. He didn't say that. He said, don't eat of the tree of this garden, but anything in the midst of the garden, or you'll die. Then Satan comes to mind. Where Adam fell, and that's the origin of concupiscence, was the fall of Adam. We inherited the consequence, not the sin. We inherited the consequence, the separation of God, and which is restoring baptism. But he tempts the Lord in the same way that he tempts Adam. In themselves, in and of themselves, is eating bread to feed the body better? Yeah. Is being able, to fall and have God's angels keep you from bodily injury, is that bad thing? Is power, when it's used in the correct way, is that bad thing? Does the Pope misuse his power? Do the bishops? Do the priests? We hope not. They're not supposed to. Most of them don't. Okay? So in and of themselves, these things can be good, as can an apple or a fruit of a tree. And what does Eve say? Genesis and the fall, and see the parallels between how Adam and Eve were tempted and how Christ was tempted. 40 days and 40 nights. This is awesome. Again, from the commentary from the Bible study, Come and See. The time frame of Jesus' desert experience is 40 days. 40 designates a long period of human life or endurance. A man reaching age 40 is mature. 80 means a ripe old age, as we see in Psalm 90. And 80 times 40 is the maximum span of life, as we see in Genesis 6:3. Proof of divine favor is shown in David and Solomon's 40-year reigns. We see them in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. However, the 40 years of Saul's rule are seen in a negative light, as are the 40 years that Israel wandered in the desert. 40 days also recalls the duration of the flood, the days of the embalming of Jacob, the stay of Moses on Mount Sinai, the spies exploring the promised land, the prayer of Moses, the arrogance of the lion, the fasting of Elijah, and the probation of Nineveh. And it's also the duration of Christ's ministry between his death and his resurrection. Next session. So 40 is very important number in Scripture. Very important number. We also observe 40 days in Lent. It's a preparation period. Jesus is preparing in this desert for his public ministry. So our 40 days of Lent should be preparing us for our ministry, joint to the ministry of Christ, okay? Which is to spread the gospel throughout the world. I think I said last time, I'm not sure if it was to this group, that you should always be changed. There should be a change. There should be a conversion that does not revert back to what it was. Jesus was never the same after he walked through the desert and was tempted with the devil. Things were not the same for him. And they shouldn't be for us. Sometimes the conversion can be towards sin, as in the case of Adam and Eve. They had a conversion away from God. We turn to something that is less sometimes, rather than to something that is more. We prefer the gifts rather than the gift. The temptations. Could God be tempted by Satan? We've heard this already. The reason that Satan fell was because he refused to serve. He refused to serve. The strength that Jesus Christ has in being able to resist the temptations comes from his lack of concupiscence and his divinity. Even though his humanity is full, his tendencies towards sin does not exist because he does not have original sin. And read to you from Ignatius' commentary. The Second Council of Constantinople condemned the view that Jesus was impeccable only after his resurrection. On the contrary, Christ is a divine person, and so could not have sinned at any time during his earthly life. Furthermore, his temptations came entirely from the suggestions of the devil and had nothing to do with his inner struggles and disordered desires of fallen human nature that we need to experience. So, kind of reiterating what the Catechism said, temptations from the outside or temptations from the inside. So, the devil waits until Jesus is hungry. The devil waits until Jesus turns his eyes away from the spiritual and back towards the world. Because he's not hungry for the 40 days until he comes back to the world. Okay, he's finished with his prayer, he's finished with his preparation, and that's when Satan strikes, when we are weak. He strikes when we are weak. So when nothing's going wrong, when everything's groovy, how much do you pray? That's when Satan strikes. But what Christ promises is that the grace that he gives us through the sacraments, especially the sacrament of baptism and reconciliation, those graces can beat the power of concupiscence that's in every one of us because of our original sin. People want to make the excuse, oh, well, Adam fell, and now we all have an inclination towards sin. So how can God hold us responsible for this when it's part of the condition? Well, the problem with that theory is that the grace of God far outweighs the concupiscence that Satan will instill in mankind to fall out of. We can overcome anything with the grace of God. We just make God use. We all have the gift. But if we're sinning habitually, we don't have the gift. Guilty. Right, from Romans. Where sin abounds, grace abounds only one. So he waited until Jesus was weak, but he could not beat the power of grace. If you are the Son of God, he tries to instill doubt. Jesus has no doubt, neither does Satan. Okay? He's just trying to make things difficult. Does Satan not know? Of course he does. He saw the power of God. He saw God's plan along with the rest of the angels. He rejected it, and that's why Satan tossed him out. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. Where is your God? Where is your Father? Does he not see? Have we not heard these things inside of our own head? In times of extreme suffering, we say, where are you, God? And Jesus on the cross even, my God, my God, why have you abandoned me? But we read on, don't we? Because at the end, it's a victory prayer. We can't stop. That's why Catholics read scripture in context. You've got to read it all. Read the chapter before, read the chapter after. Put it in context. Relate the New Testament to the Old Testament. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? But go back to the Psalms and read the rest of the story. God wins. You know that's my mantra. Flip to the back. God wins. Okay? So it's not so much a cry of Jesus Christ, why have you abandoned me, as it is a recollection of how it ends. You going to take over? I promise I'll ask you. So, that means, where's your God? Where's your Father? Why is he being? Where is God in all this? Why are you suffering? Why are you hungry? Aren't you the Son of God? Haven't we asked ourselves this? Don't we suffer?
sometimes say to ourselves, where is God in all this? What could God's purpose be in all this? But he does, in fact, have a purpose. If there's a purpose in that, there's certainly a purpose in everything else. So he tries to interject doubt. He tries to make Jesus doubt the goodness of God. He tries to appeal to his pride. He tries to get him to say, okay, Satan, yes, I am God, and I'm going to show you. So I am going to turn these stones into bread. I am going to jump from the temple. I am going to worship you. But he could have appealed to his pride, and that's what he was trying to do. And that's what he does to us sometimes. Look what I can do. Look what I can do. The only, unfortunately, I guess it's showing where my mind is sometimes, but the only example I can think of is all of the incredible abominations that go on in the world regarding the sexuality. It's beautiful the way God established it. It's beautiful the way God ordained it. It's beautiful the way God requires us to be obedient. It's beautiful. And we trash it. We turn it to sacrilege. It's awful. Because we're promised by Satan that there's a better way than God's way. He's denying me the fruit of that tree and the law of the garden. That's what it's saying. It's original sin. Our Lord, notice, never does any miracle for him, never shows him any grand display. You know, doesn't pull any lightning and stuff down from the sky. Doesn't do anything in particular except be humble. So he undoes the pride of Satan with his humility and shows us an example. Be persistent. Be consistent. Be tolerant. Not of the sin, but of the temptation, of the person trying to tempt you. Just relax. We don't need to beat people up. We don't need to return insult with insult. Okay? Be humble. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Test your Father's love. How often do we do that? God, you love me. Well, God, you do this for me. I promise I'm your own. Yes, guilty. Guilty is charged. Satan's trying to tempt Jesus to do the same thing. Okay? And we are tempted often by Satan to test God. We should not put God to the test. Satan also selectively quotes. You shall tread upon, quotes Psalm 91. God commands the angels to guard you in all your ways. With their hands they shall support you as you strike your foot against the stone. But again, read on. At your homework. Psalm 91, read on. Because it says, you shall tread upon the asp and the viper, trample the lion and the dragon. He's actually asking our Lord to step on him. What was the promise? The proto-evangelium in Genesis. He will strike at your head while you strike at his head. We see it again in Psalm 91. Satan misquotes Scripture. Satan, but doesn't know it correctly. Sound familiar? This is why it's very important to study Scripture in light of the teaching of the church and not to pick pieces out. We need to read in context. Okay? Jesus responds. He doesn't take the bait and make the Father prove his love. He trusts when Adam and woman did not. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan wants to give him all the kingdoms of the world. Are these his to give? Two commentaries on this. Yes, because Satan is the father of the world. God is the father of heaven. But creation all belongs to God. So God was given man, God gave man dominion over the earth when he created Adam and Eve. But it all went downhill from there after the fall. So the worldly things can distract us. The distraction. The worldly things that distract us rather than our gifts to us are the dominion of Satan. But creation is the gives it to us for our benefit, not for our demise. So the same creation, remember what we said last time, the cup of blessing and the cup of curse, same cup, right? Creation can be a blessing or a curse, depending on the recipient, the soul of the recipient, right? We talked about this last time. Same idea here. Look at the temptations gradually, from smaller temptations into a really, really big one. The final one is worship me. Fall and worship me. Think about our tendency and inclination towards sin. Start small, doesn't it? Start small. Again, don't know why, but think about sexuality. At first, we have teenagers. They start with men. Then they move on. And by the time they're 16, they're acting like a married couple. Okay? Engaging in a marital act. And then they say, well, even though I'm doing that, then I can control the birth of children. And then after that, if God doesn't allow me to have children, then I can just create them from science. And after that, if too many are created from science, then I can destroy them too. Okay? Hello? The progression of sin. Scripture tells us that little sins can turn into big ones. If you can't be trusted with the little things, how do you want to be trusted with the big things, Scripture says? Okay? We tend to be progressive in sin. So it's very important to watch those menial sins. We hear it all the time. Oh, well, that's just the menial. Well, you better, because you need the grace to stop that sin, just like you need the grace to stop the others. Okay? Those little lies turn into great big lies. Okay? That innocent little lunch with a friend can turn into a friend of the opposite sex, can turn into something not very good for that marriage. Some little things turning into big things, a real problem. And that's what Satan's trying to do here, progressively, trying to get him to sin in a bigger way. Jesus does not make God prove his love for him. He does not allow Satan to make him doubt God's love, even in his suffering. He tells him, be gone. He rebukes him, be gone, Satan, be gone. Question number five in your book was, who else did you say this to? I love that question. Peter, don't stop me from doing the will of the Father. You're trying to stop me from doing the will of the Father. Get behind me, Satan. Satan can only attract us by offering to give us something other than himself. We are not attracted to Satan himself. He uses God's good creation and twists it to turn it into something bad. Contrast that with Jesus Christ. After his temptation, he goes out and becomes a fisher of men. And who does he pick? Fishermen. Why does he pick fishermen? Where he goes. He goes to Galilee. He retreats. He moves away from persecution. So it's not always bad to move away from persecution. Sometimes you move away from persecution. century, Galilee was ruled separately from Judea and Samaria for most of its history, extending into New Testament times. While some Jews resided in Galilee when Jesus lived there, many were descendants of the northern tribes of Israel who lived alongside of Gentile immigrants. Even after the New Testament period, the Jewish Mishnah consistently refers to the Galileans as Israelites, a distinction from the southern Jews or Judeans. Jesus chose Galilee as the place to restore the lost sheep of the house. To regather the scattered disciples and send them on a worldwide mission. Jesus targets Galilee as a place to begin reversing the tragedies of Israel's history by restoring the 12 tribes of the covenant. So, he's not losing any of the sheep. The 12 tribes of Israel were scattered. He's going to get them. He's going out to get them. So he draws people to himself, not with things, but just with himself. Contrast that to Satan. He has to offer us things. Jesus offers us nothing but himself. He says, drop the nets. Come follow me. And they do. And they do. He doesn't give them any miracles. He doesn't give them anything showy. He doesn't do anything. He just simply is. That's how attractive he is. That's how inspiring he is. He uses himself as the baby because he doesn't need anything else. He only gives us a glimpse because we could not stand the fullness of his blessing. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, are the next two. Christ entering the kingdom as a priest, Peter has to leave his vocation. Peter and his brother have to leave their vocation as fishermen. But James and John have to leave their father. So not only their life, but also their family. And sometimes this is what God calls us to. He called them and they immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. Can we do this? When Jesus calls us, can we do this? Teaching in him, the Lord now has moved from a solitude to a multitude. He'll not be alone again until he dies. So that brings us to the end of chapter 4. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, Bob.
Just a comment. Mm-hmm. I heard you talking about using the word for sexuality. Mm-hmm. Jesus shot prayer prints the case of the four greatest words that were ever uttered on this earth. And he goes on to make the case that this is the basis of the ultimate sacrifice that we say, this is my body because in our pride, this is my body, so that it's good for me, my body is the only one good. It makes the case that this is the preeminent attitude that leads to sin and ends up in the ultimate separation.
But the funny thing is, just like we talked about here, read the rest of the story. This is my body, given up for you.
Exactly.
This is the offertory of the Mass, people. Okay, here's something that you're probably going to hear on Wednesday night, so if you haven't heard before, this is why you still need to come. Okay? The offertory of the Mass. We bring gifts that symbolize who we are. We have gifts of bread and wine that are made by human hands from the gifts that God has given, right? We offer a sacrifice. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, around 180 AD, said, sacrifice itself has not been reprobated. There were sacrifices then, Old Testament, and sacrifices among the people, and there are sacrifices now, sacrifices in the church. Only the kind has been changed. For now, the sacrifice is offered not by slaves, but by free men. So what is that sacrifice? That sacrifice is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. That's what we offer the Father. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, but not only that. Because aren't we also, we're at a sacrifice, but aren't we also not at a wedding? We're at a funeral, but we're also at a wedding.
Who's the wedding between? Who's getting married? Me! I'm getting married. To whom? Jesus Christ. How? In a one flesh union. This is matrimony, people. Jesus says, this is my body given up for you. Everything. He doesn't keep out his divinity. He doesn't keep out his humanity. He doesn't keep out of his soul. He doesn't keep anything out. So, when he is on the altar and he says, I'm giving to you, what's your response?
I'm giving to you.
I give to you too. And climb up on that altar with Christ. Your body, your soul, everything you own, your possessions, your relationships, your true relations, your trials, and you offer it to the Father in union with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way your sacrifice makes sense. The Jews had animal sacrifices, right? And those were required by law. Do we have animal sacrifices anymore? Why not? Because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. The body becomes the perfect sacrifice. St. Paul says, offer your bodies up as a sacrifice to God. Okay? Not only your bodies, but your mind, your troubles, right? The offertory is not the time to put your money in the basket and sing a song. Although we do that. Okay? Although we do that. It's the time to put yourself on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Sacrifice has not been reprobated. You still must sacrifice. There is no worship without sacrifice. Okay? So if you didn't know that, God has a mass class. Okay? God has a mass class. Any other questions? Comments? Just have them on. Yes. Yes.
And in the law, yeah, it says Peter and Andrew immediately left their nets and followed him. Similarly, James and John immediately left their boats and their father and followed him. God passes us, passes by and calls us. If we do not answer him immediately, he may continue on his way and we can lose sight of him. When God passes us by, he may do so rapidly, it would be sad that we would fall behind because we wanted to follow him.
Don't most of us have that experience? Don't most of us have that experience? Wasn't there a time when we weren't so happy? Maybe right now is the time when we're not so happy. Okay? God has been calling us to the altar, to the sacrifice daily. I'm offering myself to you every day of the week. Do we take it in? Do we take it in? He offers us understanding of his word. He offers us opportunity for self-sacrifice in service to the poor, to the needy. In a billion different ways, you can give time, talent, or treasure. Okay? Are we hearing his call? The good thing about that, the one thing I would disagree, is he might pass us by, but he'll come back. Because he never leaves you abandoned. Never abandoned. Sometimes he looks like somebody else. He's dressed up as somebody else. And his message comes through a messenger. So I would say yes. And those would be your times in the desert where you feel unfulfilled and unhappy. And is this all there is? And there's God-sized hope and everything's fine. But he won't leave me.